Good morning. This is lesson 17 of our study of the book of Zechariah. And we'll be starting in a moment where we left off near the beginning of chapter 11, around verse 6. Chapter 11, the book of Zechariah. Let me remind everyone that if you'd like audio copies of these lessons or any copies of the handouts or audio copies of our special lesson on the end times we had over the last 2 weeks or that handout, you can find all of that at revelation.study, www.revelation.study. There's also a link to that page on the church's website on the class page. Now let's begin our class with a prayer. Our dear Father in heaven, we're thankful for this day that you've given us, Father, a day full of opportunities to come together and have fellowship with one another, Father, and to study your word and to worship you. Father, we're thankful for your plan for us that you have had since before the foundation of this world, Father, and we're thankful for your word in which you revealed that plan to us. And Father, most of all, we're thankful for our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, the Word made flesh. We pray these things in his name. Amen. Last week we started chapter 11 and we looked at the first five verses. The first three verses of chapter 11 describe the overthrow of the Jewish Hasmonean dynasty by Rome in 63 BC. And we looked at the history of that time. Verses 4 and 5 describe the sorry state of Jewish leadership that existed at that time and after that time. And that led to and followed that particular event. And those verses introduced a primary theme of this chapter. Who will lead the people? Who will be their shepherd? And we're going to see the people's choice later in this chapter as to whom they will follow. So let's start then in verse 6 of chapter 11. For I will no more pity the inhabitants of the land, saith the Lord. But lo, I will deliver the men every one into his neighbor's hand and to the hand of his king, and they shall smite the land, and out of their hand I will not deliver them. Well, a dramatic change has occurred here in verse 6. When Alexander the Great showed up, God camped around the city to protect his people. But here, God no longer has pity on the inhabitants of that same land. What has happened to cause that difference? You know, it's said that people get the leaders they deserve, and that certainly seems to have been the case here. The leaders in verse 6 are being used by God to punish the people they are leading. And it's a very frightening thing to realize that sometimes God raises up bad leaders just to punish those being led, but that's certainly what we see here. What has caused this dramatic change? Why are the people of God no longer the people of God? Well, we're going to find that out very soon, but there is an important lesson here for us just at this point, and that is, it's very sad when the people of God instead become the enemies of God. But that has happened before. It's happened right here in this chapter, and it can certainly happen again. And God's people always need to be on guard against that. In a shocking announcement in verse 6, it starts off with, lo, or behold. God says that he will deliver the men, every one, into his neighbor's hand and into the hand of the king. So not only would they be destroyed by their leaders, but the people would be destroyed by their neighbors, by internal strife, as neighbor turned against neighbor. Now, although the focus here is still on Rome, the time frame has shifted forward in time when we get to verse 6. It shifted over a century from 63 BC to AD 70 and the conflict of Rome with Jerusalem. What began with Pompey the Great in 63 BC ended with Vespasian and Titus in AD 70 and the destruction of that city and the destruction of the temple. And chapter 11, as we're going to see, is describing all of that. It's describing from the beginning to the end of Rome's interaction with Jerusalem. Verses 1 through 3, as we said, were focused on that first conflict with Rome in 63 BC. But verses 5 through 6 are focused on the Roman conflict in AD 70. How do we know that? Well, as we read through this chapter, we're going to get a lot of clues that the time frame has shifted. But we know that just from verse 6, and that is because of the emphasis in verse 6 on that internal strife, on neighbor versus neighbor, that internal strife in verse 6. And to see why that matters, to see why that's so important to our time frame here, we need to have another brief historical review. So let's pause and look a little bit at what happened at the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. You know, we know that that's mentioned in the Bible numerous times. Jesus prophesied it, Daniel prophesied it, we're talking about it here in Zechariah. But I sometimes fear that historically we have not studied that to the depth we need to really understand these prophecies. I think we picture the Jews all huddled together, united against the outside foe of Rome. That's not at all what happened. In fact, what happened was more Jews were killed by Jew versus Jew than by Rome versus Jew. There was more internal strife going on at that time, even than the outside strife from Rome. And that is vital to understanding this prophecy, because this prophecy is centered on the internal strife and on the conflict with the king. So what happened with the fall of Rome? What led up to that? Well, after many years of tension under Roman rule, remember they'd been around since 63 BC, as we talked about last week. After many years of tension, there were several crucial events that finally led up to that war with Rome that caused the destruction of that city. And they were all kind of kicked off by a Roman procurator named Florus. He was the ninth since Pontius Pilate. And Florus had often angered the Jews by siding with the Greeks. The Jews would get in a fight with the Greeks, and Florus would show up and say, "The Greeks win," every time. And of course, that angered the Jews a lot. And also, Florus took 17 talents of gold from the temple treasury to pay his own government expenses. They didn't much like that either. When the people protested against Florus, Florus had Roman troops sack part of the city and scourge and crucify the protesters. So things were heating up rapidly. In response to Florus, the Jews stopped their twice daily sacrifices for the emperor's welfare. Well, Rome saw that as an act of rebellion. The reason the Jews were doing that is because it had been given to them as a concession, so they did not have to participate in emperor worship as long as they had these sacrifices to the emperor, and they had now stopped that. Florus's activity in Jerusalem gave rise to several revolutionary movements among the Jews. One group massacred a Roman garrison in August of AD 66. Later, they attacked Herod's palace, and the Romans in the palace were agreed to surrender in exchange for safe passage. So they surrendered, and the Jews massacred them all. Another group captured the Roman fortress of Masada, which you'll recognize from a lot of popular history talks about what happened later at Masada. By late AD 66, Rome had finally had enough. And so Cestius Gallus assembled an army of 30,000 soldiers, and he marched on the province and on the city. This is in 66. He took control of Galilee with very little resistance, and then he marched on Jerusalem, eventually making his camp about a mile north of the city of Jerusalem. Victory was in his grasp. And what did Cestius do? History books tell us that for some inexplicable reason, he abandoned the siege after about a week. Now, let me give you a clue on reading secular history. Whenever you see the word inexplicable in a history book, you need to look for the verse that explains it. And in this case, that abandonment of the siege by Cestius Gallus after a week, it opened a window of escape for those who were watching and who were taking note of what Jesus had told them to look for in Matthew 24, and they did escape. That's why he abandoned the siege. God had wanted him to do that so that it would give a window of escape to those who knew what to look for. Those are the signs that Jesus was talking about in Matthew 24, and they happened in the first century. Well, he withdrew his forces, he lost nearly 5,000 men, and he left a bunch of valuable military supplies to the Jews. And again, the history books don't really know why he did that, but we know why he did that. In the spring of AD 67, the Roman general Vespasian and his son Titus were sent by Emperor Nero to restore order in the area. Vespasian, Titus, Nero, all three were Roman emperors. Vespasian and Titus, of course, were later Roman emperors. Nero was emperor at that time. Vespasian and Titus arrived with 60,000 men. Vespasian's first sustained opposition came from a hilltop fortress under the command of someone we know about, and that is Josephus, the historian. After a seven-week siege, it fell in July A.D. 67, and Josephus surrendered and was taken prisoner. Vespasian thus had subdued Galilee, and then he set up his garrisons all around the area. This was in A.D. 67. The actual siege of Jerusalem was delayed for nearly 2 years. 2 years. Why? Why was it delayed so long? Well, first, Nero died in A.D. 68. And with the death of Nero, the orders that he had given became invalid. So Vespasian could not legally move on the city at that time. So he was waiting to hear from Rome about what he should do. Well, Rome was in a turmoil. In fact, in that year that Nero died, three different emperors came and went. Galba, Otho, and Vitellius, they came and went in that 1 year period, were assassinated. That was all happening at this time. So certainly no one in Rome cared about what Vespasian was doing over in Jerusalem. No word came because of that. By June of AD 69, still having received no official word from Rome, Vespasian just decided to resume military activity on his own. But he broke it off in July. Why did he break it off in July? Because in July, Vespasian was declared emperor by the forces in the east. So he, in fact, became emperor in July at that time. And so he broke off his actions against the city. What did he do? Well, he left for Rome in the spring of AD 70, and he left his son Titus behind to take care of the city. By take care, I mean conquer and destroy the city. The city eventually fell to the Romans, but it fell to the Romans more because of Jewish self-destruction than of Roman military might. In fact, Josephus says that for barbarity and iniquity, the Jews did no way differ from the Romans. Keep in mind that we're focused here on verse 6 of chapter 11 of Zechariah, and it's that internal strife that is our first important clue that our time frame has shifted to AD 70. We're going to see other clues, but that's the first one. Now, Jerusalem was torn by internal power struggles almost from the beginning of its war with Rome. On the one hand, the political forces were divided between the extremists and the moderates, the war party and the peace party. On the other hand, the extremists themselves were divided, not only from the moderates, but among themselves they were divided. Initially, after Cestius ran off, the moderates had gained control of Jerusalem. But by the end of AD 67, the war party and the zealots had joined up with some other extremists. And together they had attacked the moderates and the high priest, and eventually they seized the temple and replaced the high priest. Well, the moderates were supported by the public, who didn't much like all those zealots and the war party. So the moderates, with the public's power, regained the outer courts of the temple, and they pinned the zealots inside the temple. This is all happening while Rome's camped outside. Eventually, a large outside force was able to enter the city under the cover of a very severe storm, and they linked up with the zealots when they came inside the city. And they retook the outer courts, and they killed the moderate leader. In fact, the zealots went on such a brutal rampage, attacking the moderates and the supporters of the moderates, that the majority of that outside force that had snuck in under cover of darkness, they snuck out. They ran away. They left. But by that time, the extremists had already gained control of the city. So what did the zealots do then? They split among themselves, fighting each other. By the spring of AD 69, there were three rival groups in the city. The third group had been admitted into the city by the remainder of the moderates, and that third group actually controlled most of the city. Most of the fighting was around the temple. And again, not much has changed in how many thousands of years. Most of the fighting was around the temple area. But the moderates had gained control of most of the city at that time. The one group of zealots occupied the outer courts of the temple, And the other group of zealots that hated the first group of zealots had the inner courts of the temple. So we had the moderates in the city, we had the outer courts run by one group of zealots, and we had another group of zealots in the inner court, and the two zealots hated each other, and they all hated the moderates, and the moderates hated all of them. During Titus's siege of Jerusalem in the spring of AD 70, the outer court zealots used the opening of the temple during Passover to storm the inner court zealots and to force the outer zealots to join them against that third group, the inner court zealots to join them against that third group that controlled the city. Only as Titus was about to breach those walls, only at that point did the zealots reluctantly agree to work with each other to try to keep that from happening. Up until that point, they were fighting against each other more fiercely than the Romans would fight against them. The Jewish civil war in the city not only cost many, many lives, but fires were caused by that Jewish civil war, and it was grain that was largely destroyed by those fires. That destruction of grain with the Romans camped outside caused the famine that killed 600,000 people inside that city. During the Passover of AD 70, Titus moved his troops closer to the city walls and began his assault from the north. Remember, all bad things come from the north. In May, he breached Agrippa's wall after nearly 2 weeks of attacking. Titus prevented provisions from reaching the famine-starved people in the city. Anyone who attempted to escape the city was either killed by Titus or killed by the zealots inside the city. In July AD 70, Titus broke through the second north wall and moved his forces into position to attack the temple and the temple fortifications. He managed to get control of the outer courts on the 9th of August in AD 70. He took the inner courts on the 10th of August, plundered the temple, desecrated the temple, set the temple on fire, slaughtered thousands and thousands of people. In September of AD 70, Titus ordered that the entire city be burned and sacked. And he had the temple and all the city walls razed to the ground, except for three towers and part of the west wall, which Josephus says he left standing to show the, quote, character and strength of the city. Since it was too late in the year to sail back to Rome, he waited until the spring to return with his spoils from the temple and nearly 100,000 prisoners who all joined Vespasian in a triumphal march in Rome in AD 71. In fact, if you travel to Rome today, you can see the Arch of Titus that was constructed in AD 82 by Vespasian's other son, Domitian, Titus's brother, commemorating Titus's victory over Rome. And in fact, the south panel of that arch, which you can still see today in Rome, shows the Romans carrying away the temple spoils, the golden menorah, the golden trumpets, the fire pans, the table of showbread. If you know, like I have mentioned before, I like to collect coins of the time. I have two coins I'm happy to show anyone after class. Each of these was minted in AD 71. So these were minted the year of Vespasian's triumphal march after Titus returned from destroying the city the year before. This coin has Vespasian on the front, and on the reverse it says Judea, and it shows a Jewish woman mourning and sitting under a Roman standard. This was commemorating the destruction of Judea by Vespasian and his sons. This other coin also has Vespasian on the front, and on the back are his two sons, Titus and Domitian. Domitian, I think, is the man of sin mentioned by Paul in 2 Thessalonians. We'll study a lot more about Domitian when we get to the book of Revelation. Verses 5 and 6 of chapter 11 of Zechariah are describing these events. The people were destroyed by their leaders and by their own internal strife, and it was all a judgment from God. And again, we'll have more clues as we go through chapter 11 that the time frame has shifted. But these verses are enough to let us know that that has happened. Not only does this fit with the history of AD 70, it fits with Jesus' prophetic description of these events in Matthew 24, verses 6 through 8, for example. "Ye shall hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that ye be not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. For nation shall rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and there shall be famines and pestilences and earthquakes in divers places. All these are the beginnings of sorrow." And in fact, that chapter up through verse 34 describes the fall of Jerusalem. According to one source, more people died as a result of that three-way civil war within the city than died at the hands of the Roman army. Before we move on, let's pause and remember the initial audience for these prophecies. It was not initially directed to a rebellious people at all. It was initially directed to a faithful remnant who were working to rebuild the city and rebuild the temple. And wouldn't we expect them to have become so discouraged by this message? The city you're rebuilding, it's going to be destroyed. The wall you're rebuilding, it's going to be destroyed. Many of your children will rebel against God. God will leave them to their fate, and they will be killed in that city, and they will perish in that war. That is not a happy message. But that was not the entire message. That was not the entire message. Once again, in this chapter, God is going to remind them of the wonderful Messiah who was to come. What the people were doing now was vital to God's plan to bless the entire world through that Messiah who was coming and that kingdom of the Messiah that was to be established in the first century. And although their city was not eternal, that kingdom would be eternal. So there was a wonderful message here, but there's also a very sad message in this chapter. Well, what is the big question at the end of verse 6? The big question at the end of verse 6 is why? Why are the formerly faithful people of God now the enemies of God? Why is their city being destroyed? Why is their temple being destroyed? Why are they being killed with God doing nothing to save them, but instead leaving them to their fate? Why? Well, we're going to find that out very soon. Verse 7. And I will feed the flock of slaughter, even you, O poor of the flock. And I took unto me two staves, the one I called beauty, the other I called bands, and I fed the flock. One of the many challenges in chapter 11 is to follow the personal pronoun I. Sometimes God is speaking, and sometimes Zechariah is speaking. In verse 6, for example, God was speaking, but here in verse 7, it seems that Zechariah is speaking. Zechariah was commanded in verse 7 to feed the flock of the slaughter. And here in verse 7, Zechariah says that he will do that, and I will feed the flock of the slaughter. Even you, O poor of the flock, he says. Also in verse 7, Zechariah starts to describe the symbolic actions that he is going to perform to teach the people a lesson. We saw him doing that back in chapter 6 when he placed the crowns on the head of Joshua. Now he's going to do another symbolic action to teach the people a lesson, and it involves two staves, one that he will name beauty and one that he will name bands. Well, what does that all mean? Well, let's start with feeding the flock of the slaughter. As we discussed in verse 4, that command to Zechariah was a message from God that the leaders of that day, when that applied, were not leading as they should. That they were not feeding the flock, but instead they were leading the flock to slaughter. And so Zechariah is told to do their job, to feed the flock that the other leaders were leading toward the slaughter. At the beginning of verse 7, Zechariah says that he's going to do that. He's going to do what the Lord told him to do, but Zechariah restricts his attention to the poor of the flock. The poor of the flock would have been the most abused sheep. Abused by both the leaders and by the other sheep. Well, who are these poor of the flock? Well, we've seen them before. These poor of the flock are the faithful remnant. This small group of poor sheep remained faithful to God even when most of the other sheep did not. And God makes symbolic provision for them here through the prophet Zechariah. The message here is that there would be a small group who would remain faithful to God, this small group of poor sheep, and for whom God would continue to feed them, continue to comfort them, continue to make provision for them. How do we know that Zechariah is not feeding the entire flock? Well, verse 9 is going to tell us that when we get there. The second half of verse 7 shows Zechariah feeding this small faithful flock, but he does so while holding two staves. One named beauty, the other named bands. Well, we know shepherds usually carried both a rod and a staff, Psalm 23. With the rod, he would fend off wild beasts, and with the staff, he would guide and gather and rescue the flock. Zechariah here has two staves, two of the staffs. The two staves are given symbolic names, though. The first is called beauty. Beauty. To the rest of the world, the poor of the flock were the least beautiful sheep. But to God, they were the most beautiful sheep. God is calling for the remnant to see themselves as He sees them. And that is something God wants the remnant today to do as well. God's faithful people are always beautiful in His sight. And that's how God views them. And that's why we have this first staff called beauty. And what about the so-called beautiful people of this world? The ones around us who think they're so beautiful and we see them on TV, the elite beautiful people of this world. How does God view them? Luke 16:15. For that which is highly esteemed among men is abomination in the sight of God. But God's faithful people, God views as beautiful. In Jesus' day, there was one particular group who thought they were beautiful and who appeared beautiful to the world, but of whom Jesus had a very, very different view. Matthew 23:27. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are likened to whited sepulchres, which indeed appear beautiful outward, but are within full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. We're going to see those scribes and Pharisees later in this very chapter. Those poor sheep are beautiful to God. The remnant is beautiful to God. The second staff is called bands. Well, these bands are the bands holding the people of God together. Once again, we have a reminder we've seen so often in this book that God's people are a unified people. They are a unified people, and we're reminded of the mission of the one true shepherd, the one true shepherd that we're seeing in this chapter. John 10:16, and other sheep I have which are not of this fold, them also I must bring, and they shall hear my voice. There shall be one fold and one shepherd. That one fold is what we see here with this staff called bands, bands. God's people are beautiful in the sight of God, and they are unified in the sight of God. They are one fold being led by one shepherd. In verse 7, Zechariah is symbolically acting out the role of the good shepherd. We're not told whether Zechariah actually went out and fed actual sheep with his two staves, but I think he did. I think he was acting this out and doing this and feeding these sheep to teach the people a lesson, just as he had literally placed crowns on the head of Joshua back in chapter 6. The command to Zechariah to feed the sheep reminds us of another time when that same command was given. Three times in John 21, Jesus commanded Peter to feed my sheep, to feed my lambs. Jesus is the good shepherd who gives his life for the sheep, John 10, verse 11. Jesus is the chief shepherd who will appear again to give us a crown that fadeth not away, 1 Peter 5, verse 4. And between those two events, his death and his return, Jesus wants leaders who will feed his sheep, who will feed his sheep and care for his sheep. Whether those leaders are apostles in the first century like Peter or elders in the church today, God is looking for leaders who will feed his sheep, and that command has been around for millennia, hasn't it? We're seeing it right here. Again, keep in mind the importance of the word shepherd. Shepherd, that's a key word in these chapters of Zechariah. We see the good shepherd. We see the faithful sheep of the good shepherd. Jesus talked about those faithful sheep in John 10:14. I am the good shepherd and know my sheep and am known of mine. He knows the sheep know him. He's the good shepherd. But, in the verses that follow, we're also going to see evil shepherds. And we're going to see unfaithful sheep being led astray by those evil shepherds, being killed and slaughtered by those evil shepherds. And in fact, verse 8 is going to tell us about three shepherds. But I will say verse 8 is one of the most difficult verses in the Bible. So let's tackle verse 8. Verse 8, three shepherds also I cut off in 1 month. And my soul loathed them, and their soul also abhorred me. All right. First question, who's speaking in verse 8? Most likely, the speaker in verse 8 is once again God, as it was in verse 6. Zechariah will speak again in verse 9, as he did in verse 7. What I think we're seeing here is kind of a back and forth between God speaking and Zechariah speaking. Now, some commentaries say, no, Zechariah is also speaking here in verse 8. That may be the case. It doesn't really make much difference, because if Zechariah is speaking in verse 8, what he's speaking are the words of God. But I don't really think Zechariah is talking in verse 8, because it seems, I don't see how he would symbolically act this out. Who are these three shepherds that he's going to symbolically act this out? I think instead verse 8 is a commentary by God on what Zechariah was doing in that symbolic action. Well, who are these three shepherds? Commentaries are all over the place about the meaning and identity of those three shepherds. I counted at least 40 different explanations for the three shepherds. Don't worry, we're not going to go over all 40. One commentary noted that the phrase, "three shepherds also I cut off in 1 month," stands as one of the most enigmatic statements in the Old Testament. Well, as with all difficult prophecies, let's start by asking about the time frame. The time frame. These verses are explaining why most of God's formerly faithful people had by this time rejected God, and why God had used the Romans to destroy their city and destroy their temple in AD 70, as Jesus had foretold in Matthew 24. So whatever we decide about these three shepherds, our explanation needs to make sense in an AD 70 time frame. Either because these three shepherds were around in AD 70, or because something they did led to the events of AD 70. But there has to be a tie-in to AD 70, otherwise we've gone left when we should have gone right, because we've lifted the verse out of its context. If we do that, we take out probably 38 of those 40 explanations. The second half of verse 8 is an important clue. Whoever these three shepherds were, they were opposed to God, and God was opposed to them. They abhorred God, and God loathed them. We don't usually think of God intensely disliking certain people, but this verse tells us that it can certainly happen. In fact, it was this mutual antagonism that caused these three shepherds to be cut off in 1 month. This loathing might remind us of Revelation 3, verse 16, "So then thou become lukewarm, neither cold nor hard, I will spew thee out of my mouth." That verse, as we'll find when we get to Revelation, is talking about a different group of people, but I think it's the same attitude about whoever these three shepherds are. Before we tackle the question of identifying these three shepherds, let's ask two other questions. Is the number three being used here symbolically or literally? And is the 1 month being used symbolically or literally? Well, when the number three is used as a symbol, we've seen it before, and it's usually a symbol of God. Three is a symbol for God. But sometimes it's also used to denote those who put themselves in the place of God. In the place of God. When we get to Revelation, we're going to see a very well-known example of that, and that is 666, the threefold repetition of sixes. We get there, we'll study that in detail, but the threefold repetition of those sixes is describing someone who thinks he's God, who puts himself in the place of God. So in fact, three can sometimes denote that. So we may be looking, if three is symbolic here, we may be looking for religious authorities who thought they were doing the work of God, but in fact were opposed to God. So three may be symbolic of religious leaders, religious authorities. That may be the case here, but for now let's leave open the possibility that three might be literal. What about the 1 month? I think that's almost certainly a symbol. Certainly a symbol, or more accurately, a figure of speech, or maybe even an idiom, meaning a short period of time. What it's saying is these three shepherds would be cut off quickly. It would happen quickly. And as for these three shepherds, we know what shepherd represents. We've seen it already in this text. Shepherd represents a leader, a leader. So if all that's correct, what are we looking for here? We're looking for three leaders, either a literal three leaders, or if three symbolic, we're looking for religious leaders who were cut off quickly in some way that explains the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. That's what we're looking for. I think there are two leading candidates for those three shepherds. Keeping in mind all that we just said, and that the intention of these verses is to explain why this judgment in AD 70 occurred. The first possibility, and I'll tell you I think it's the best possibility, is that these three shepherds represent the religious leaders who worked together to discredit and ultimately kill the good shepherd, during his earthly ministry. And those earthly leaders would certainly include the scribes and the Pharisees. It would certainly include the chief priests. It might also include the Herodians. The Pharisees and the Herodians sought to destroy Jesus in Mark 3, verse 6. Scribes and the Pharisees sought to accuse Jesus in Luke 11, 53 and 54. The chief priests were instrumental in Jesus' betrayal in Matthew 26 and his crucifixion in John 19. We could go on and on and on with additional verses showing how those religious leaders sought to discredit and ultimately kill, and in fact did kill, the Son of God. If three is literal, then most likely these three shepherds are the scribes, the Pharisees, and the chief priests. If three is symbolic for religious leaders, it may also include the Herodians then, a fourth group, or maybe even some others. If we exclude the Herodians, then three here might be both literal and symbolic, which we've also seen before, for example, with the number 70 back in the book of Daniel. I tend to favor that the three are the scribes, the Pharisees, and the chief priest. And it's both literal three and symbolic three, because they were religious leaders opposed to God. But that opposition to Jesus occurred long before AD 70, right? Yes, it did. But there is a direct connection between that opposition to Christ on his earthly ministry and the destruction of Jerusalem that occurred 40 years later in AD 70. A direct connection there. It was that rejection by Christ that led to the judgment in AD 70. What we see in this chapter, in fact, are three crucial time periods. First, in the opening verses, we saw 63 BC when Rome marched on Palestine. But we also see AD 70 when Rome destroyed the city of Jerusalem. But third, we see the time frame of the earthly ministry of Christ. We see that all-important time frame as well here. Those time frames are all connected. And this chapter explains how they're connected. Now, I said there's another possibility, and that possibility would be that these three shepherds are not Jewish leaders at all, but Roman leaders. Well, if so, who would they be? Well, they might be the three Roman emperors who were assassinated in AD 69, Galba, Otho, and Vitellius. And the thing that initially, on the surface, appealed to me with that is because we saw those same three Roman emperors in Daniel 7, verse 8. And so that'd be a nice connection with the book of Daniel. But I just don't think that's the right view. I'd kind of like it to be the right view because it would fit in nicely with the Daniel 7, but I don't think it's the right view. I think the right view is that those three shepherds are the scribes, the Pharisees, and the chief priests. But how were those religious leaders cut off in 1 month? Let's listen as Jesus answers that question. In a parable that is a divine commentary on what we're reading here in Zechariah chapter 11. And if you're taking notes in your Bible, when you get to Zechariah chapter 11, you need to jot out in the margin Matthew 21, 33 through 45. Matthew 21, 33 through 45. Hear another parable. There was a certain householder which planted a vineyard and hedged it round about and digged a winepress in it and built a tower and let it out to husbandmen and went into a far country. And when the time of the fruit drew near, he sent his servants to the husbandmen that they might receive the fruits of it. And the husbandman took his servants and beat one and killed another and stoned another. Again, he sent other servants more than the first, and they did unto them likewise. But last of all, he sent unto them his son, saying, they will reverence my son. But when the husbandmen saw the son, they said among themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him and let us seize on his inheritance. And they caught him and cast him out of the vineyard and slew him. When the Lord therefore of the vineyard cometh, what will he do unto those husbandmen? They say unto him, he will miserably destroy those wicked men and will let out his vineyard unto other husbandmen, which shall render him the fruits in their season. Jesus saith unto them, did ye never read in the scriptures? The stone which the builders rejected, the same is become the head of the corner. This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore say I unto you, The kingdom of God shall be taken from you and given to a nation bringing forth the fruits thereof. And whosoever shall fall on this stone shall be broken, but on whomsoever it shall fall, it will grind him to powder. And when the chief priests and Pharisees heard his parable, they perceived that he spake of them. That's what we're reading about in Zechariah chapter 11. The religious leaders of Jesus' day were cut off when they rejected their long-promised Messiah, when they caught him and cast him out of the vineyard and slew him. And that happened quickly, just as verse 8 says. That cutting off took only so long as it takes for a stone to drop on someone and grind them into powder. That stone which the builders rejected is the Good Shepherd, and those builders who rejected Christ are the religious leaders of verse 8 here in Zechariah chapter 11. Verse 9, then said I will not feed you. That dieth, let it die. That is to be cut off, let it be cut off. And let the rest eat every one the flesh of another. Verse 9 is a tough message for someone. But who is it? To whom is verse 9 addressed? Verse 9 is addressed to the sheep that are not the poor sheep. The poor sheep were fed in verse 7, but the sheep here are not being fed. And the poor sheep will be comforted later in verse 11, but these sheep in verse 9 are not being comforted. These are not the poor sheep. These are the other sheep. So who do these sheep represent? Well, if the poor sheep are the faithful remnant, these sheep are everybody else. These are the sheep who rejected Christ. These are the sheep who failed to believe in Christ, who failed to obey Christ. Verse 9 is a very sad, sad verse. Zechariah is telling the people that God will not feed this group of sheep, but will instead leave them to their own fate, either to die or to be cut off or even to eat one another's flesh. Well, what does it mean here to be cut off? Well, Paul talks about that in Romans 11, Romans 11, 19 through 22. Thou will say then, the branches were broken off that I might be grafted in. Well, because of unbelief they were broken off, and thou standest by faith. Be not high-minded, but fear. For if God spared not the natural branches, take heed, lest he also spare not thee. Behold, therefore, the goodness and severity of God, on them which fell, severity, but toward thee goodness, if thou continue in his goodness. Otherwise, thou shalt also be cut off. Paul's telling us what it means here to be cut off. The natural branches were the Jews, and those who were not faithful to Christ were pruned from the tree. They were cut off. That cutting off is a spiritual action by God. But the activities don't end there. They don't end there in this verse. Those who died here in this verse referred to those who died during the siege of Jerusalem. And as for eating one another's flesh, Josephus tells us that cannibalism literally occurred in that city because of the famine. In leaving them to their fate, God was leaving them to experience both spiritual death and physical death. And again, I say it's a very sad verse. Though these people were once faithful people of God, but by now they had been cut off and rejected by God. Their city had been destroyed. Their temple had been destroyed. And how does the Good Shepherd feel about that? Matthew 23 37 and 38. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them which are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathereth her chicks under her wings, and ye would not. Behold, your house is left unto you desolate. That's how Jesus felt about that. It sorrowed him. How often he would have gathered the people together as a chicken gathereth the chicks under her wings, but they would not. They would not. So their house was left desolate. That's what we're seeing here in Zechariah chapter 11. Again, a very, very sad verse. Next week we'll start in verse 10. And in verse 10, this symbolic action by Zechariah will continue with the two staves, but those same two staves that were used to comfort and help the poor sheep are about to be broken. They're about to be broken with regard to the unfaithful sheep. And we're going to see a breaking of a covenant here as we start in chapter 10. And we're still waiting for that all-important answer of why. Why? But that's coming in this chapter, and we'll see it as we proceed. Zechariah is truly, truly wonderful, wonderful book. And I am enjoying this study tremendously, and I hope you are as well. And after this class, these classes are over, all of these notes will be posted on that website, revelation.study, so that you can print them out and read them and look at them again. But this book is incredible, truly incredible book. And it has been neglected. I've neglected it before this study, and it's not the book to neglect. There is so much of the gospel message in the book of Zechariah. Anyway, we'll pick up next week in verse 10. Thank you very much for your attention.